Isn't it wonderful to worship the Lord together this morning? Wow. If you would, join me in turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I love being a part of the body of Christ that actually opens their Bibles. Beginning with verse 7, actually, as we take a look at the culture around us, I love this opening statement here in verse 7. Now the end of all things is near. Therefore be serious and disciplined for prayer. Above all, maintain an intense love for each other, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Based on the gift each one has received, use it to serve others as good managers of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, it should be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, it should be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.
Let's pray. You are the Lamb that was slain, who is worthy to receive power and glory and honor and wisdom and strength. And as we consider, Lord, we have taken communion today and remembered your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, on the cross. And we think about what you have purchased in that. And we know that part of it was you ascended on high and gave gifts to men as part of your great victory at your resurrection. As the psalmist spoke of the king who distributed gifts, distributed the booty that he had conquered, that language is applied to you in Ephesians, in dying, achieving redemption, and ascending into heaven. You distributed generously gifts to men, Lord, these gifts that were so important, precious to you, that you were willing to pay that high a price to purchase them. Lord, let us esteem them highly. And I pray that you would use your servant this morning to communicate something of the value of those gifts, so that through your Spirit in this passage, we might walk out of here today with a consuming joy and a driving passion, Lord, to use these gifts. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, back in 1986, Chuck Swindoll wrote a little book titled Improving Your Serve. Remember that book? Great little book on how to live a life of servanthood. If you know anything about the gospel at all, you know that the Christian life is all about service, serving. The greatest command is love, and the most basic expression of love is serving one another. Where there is no serving, there is no love, which means servanthood is right there at the core of what it means to live the Christian life. You could even go so far as to say that loving servanthood is the opposite of a life of sin. That's Galatians 5:13. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. So serving one another in love is the opposite of living a life of the flesh. That's what following Christ looks like. Mark 10:42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So we are walking in Jesus' steps when we serve one another. It's exactly what Peter is calling us to do here in verse 10. 1 Peter 4:10. Just as each of you has received a gift, use it to serve. That's the command. That term translated serve is it's actually the verb form of the word deacon. Deacon one another. It's a very broad term. That word to deacon just simply means just what you think the word serve means. Just like the English word, to do something for someone else's benefit. Serve. It's used many times of serving a meal or waiting on someone at a meal. Sometimes it's used to, that word is used of providing financial support. You deacon someone, you serve someone by meeting their financial needs. Very broad general term, includes all kinds of meeting needs kinds of ideas. In Matthew 25:44, Jesus uses that word to describe serving food and drink, providing clothing, inviting a stranger into your home, and visiting someone in prison. He just takes all that and gathers it all into this one word, serving. So our primary activity in the household of God is serving one another, waiting on one another. And that's unique to Christianity. You don't see that in other religions. There's no other religion where the primary purpose is waiting on one another. In fact, you don't even see that in the Old Testament, if you think about it. This emphasis is not in the Old Testament of serving. Jesus introduced this idea. It is unique to him. You only see it in his church. The servanthood model in the church is the mark of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Swindoll's title, Improving Your Serve, you see a book that says, here's how you learn how to be a better servant. That should pique the interest of any genuine believer, right? All of us should want to know how to answer that question. How can I become a better servant? And Peter answers that question in today's text. What we're going to find today is that if you want to become a better servant, you want to improve your serve, there are three things that you're going to need: knowledge, resources, and motivation. You've got to have all three. If you just have knowledge, you know what the person needs, but you don't have the resources to meet it, that's not going to do any good. Or if you know what they need and you have the resources, but you're not motivated, that's not going to work. If you're motivated, but you don't know what they need, you've got to have all three, right? So the first one, knowledge, we covered that last time. And if you weren't here last time, which you weren't, many of you, with the snow, about like 100 of you were missing last week. If you weren't here, I would strongly urge you to listen back to that sermon. I really think that message last week is one of the most important ones we've done in a long time. So please listen to that. But if you were here, you remember that we covered this. We know, we have the knowledge now. We know what people need. What do they need? Grace, right? They need grace. No matter what their spiritual problem, no matter what their spiritual goal, what they need is grace more than anything else. So we know what the need is. What about the second thing? What, the resource, the means of meeting that need. If you're going to improve your serve and become a better servant, you got to know not only what they need, but how to provide it. We know how to provide it, right? What they need is grace. And how to provide that grace? How do we deliver that grace? Through our spiritual gift, right? That's a stewardship of grace. You want to improve as a servant, then you can do that by using your gift to distribute God's multifaceted grace to his people. Where there is faithfulness in the church to use the spiritual gifts in ministry, there will be an avalanche of grace that will come out on the church. That's one of the main reasons why you should come to church every week. This is why we come to church. In fact, it's actually two reasons. This one principle gives us two reasons why we come to church. One reason you should come to church every week is to get in on all the grace that's being dispensed by everybody's spiritual gifts. You should come here to get grace. You know, sometimes you hear somebody say, well, I stayed home from church, didn't feel like getting up and going to church, so I just watched church on TV. And I sang along with the praise songs, and I heard the sermon, and so I got everything that I needed. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You didn't get the, what about all the grace that comes from, in all the various forms, from all the various members of the church, all the saints? You need all those forms of grace. And if you weren't at church, you missed that. There's a certain variety of grace that flows from heaven through Tracy that is unique. It's different from the grace that flows through anyone else. There's another form that flows through Tabitha that's different and that nobody, you can't get it from anyone else. Another form through Doug and through Linda and Ruth and Jerry and Bob and Steve and Lori and Neil and Jesse and Danelle and Tony and Scott and Virginia and Sherry and Rosemary and Lisa and Layla and 300 plus others. Just think of the variety. I want to name those names because you can just start thinking of the different varieties of grace that come. Variety is amazing. It's such a massive feast of grace to be had here at the church, and it's right here for the taking. But it's here for the taking. You have to come get it, or you miss out. You cut yourself off from the fellowship, then you cut yourself off from a huge amount of grace that you desperately need. And the closer your relationship with the people, the greater your opportunity for that grace to flow. If you're not close to the people, then you miss out. That's why there's so much more to being a part of a church than just attending, right? And I realize you can't be best friends with everyone in the church. You can't be close to everyone. Four services, two campuses. There's probably some people in this church that you'll never even meet. But you don't have to meet all of them. You have to know all of them. Just pick 50. Any 50, at random, just pick 50 random people in this church and get close to them, spend time with them, and I promise grace upon grace will wash over your life through their spiritual gifts. So, that's one great reason to come to church, to get in on the grace that's flowing through the people's spiritual gifts. But that's not actually Peter's main point. His point, we saw last time, is on the giving side rather than on the receiving side. There's two reasons to come to church because of this. One, to get grace. The other is to provide grace, to dispense grace through your spiritual gift. You have that responsibility. You know, sometimes somebody will drop out of the church and they'll say, well, you know, I'm not really getting anything out of it. Well, a person that says that probably doesn't understand about grace and how the spiritual gifts work. They're probably getting a lot more out of it than they realize. But even if we accept what he's saying, suppose just for the sake of argument, we'll accept he's getting nothing out of it, nothing. Still, he should come to church because he still has the responsibility to distribute his grace that he's a steward of. In fact, if you go to a church that is so bankrupt of grace that you're getting nothing out of it, there's not a single person in that church using a spiritual gift, that makes it even more important for you to come and dispense grace through your spiritual gift, because if you don't do that, then there's no grace at all in that church if no one else is doing it, right? So don't cut us off. Don't deny us our weekly ration of your form of grace through your gift. Don't be a bad steward of God's grace. Be a good steward and distribute it freely and generously. So all that was from last week. That's review. Now, we have the knowledge of what people need. They need grace. We have the means of meeting that need. We have the resources, our spiritual gift. But what about the third thing, the motivation? There are a lot of people in church who are not really involved in ministry, and they have no intention of getting involved anytime soon or ever because whatever reason. I mean, they got all kinds of reasons why. For some people, it's because of fear. You know, they're just afraid. They think, man, what if I fail? What if my gift is shown to be kind of a lame gift? Not very impressive. Sometimes the excuse is pride. You know, we don't get involved in ministry because of pride. We get so puffed up with pride, we think, I'm waiting for someone to ask me. I'm waiting. We want someone to just see our potential from across the room and just be so blown away at our amazing abilities that they come and ask us, would you please help us in this ministry? And we don't want to volunteer. We don't want to step forward because what if we're turned down? You know, there's always that risk of failure, and so pride keeps us from even trying. Another common excuse is the structure of the way that the church is organized. You know, you got some complaint about the way things are run. There's some procedure or some policy or something that's set up the way rubs you the wrong way. You don't like it. And you're just like, I'm not going to serve. I can't work under these conditions. We got dimwits running this church. I can't be a part of that. And you got some complaint about that. Maybe the excuse is, well, I've tried serving, but no one will cooperate. You know, I made an effort. It didn't work, so I'm done. Or maybe the excuse is, look, I did it. Nobody appreciated my work. You know, I worked hard and nobody said anything. Nobody thanked me. I mean, all I do, I just work and work. I work my fingers to the bone around here. All I get is bony fingers. Nobody has any appreciation for what I do. Another common excuse is time. I don't have time to serve God's people. I'm busy. I got stuff going. I don't have time. I guess these are the people that in their day, somehow they're in some sort of a warp where they only got like 17 hours in a day. The rest of us have 24, right? For them, a week has only got 4 or 5 days in it. The rest of us get 7. Is that it? No, we all have the same amount of time. The statement, I don't have time, is a statement about priorities, if you think about it. I mean, just think about what people mean by that phrase. We all have exactly the same number of hours in a day, right, to work with. When you say, I don't have time, what you're really saying is, everything else in my life is more important right now. I've got all my time is already being used up, and so for me to serve in ministry, I would have to drop something else, and I'm not willing to do that in order to do ministry. That's what I don't have time means. So we've got all these excuses, and sometimes maybe we don't even have an excuse. It's just, you know, we're just lazy. You know, we just don't feel like doing it. Just don't feel like doing hard work. Whatever the reason and whatever the excuse, if God calls every single Christian to ministry and somebody isn't doing the ministry, that's a motivation problem, right? Because if you were properly motivated, you would find a way around the obstacles. You'd find a way to use your gift. So, what kind of motivation would do that? What kind of motivation would be powerful enough to get us off the dime and get moving in ministry? Well, Scripture offers several motivations. The promise of reward if we're faithful in ministry, that's a motive. The threat of punishment if we're not. The prospect of having a meaningful life that makes a difference for eternity. The desire to do the will of God and be at His side as He works in His work. There are all kinds of motivations that Scripture gives us. But the one that Peter is talking about here in this context is very simple. Love. Love. We see that from the context. That's what he's talking about in this whole section. You know, as you read through the book of 1 Peter, one of the things you'll notice is that he's got the habit of just periodically reminding us about love. It's just sort of out of the blue. He'll be discussing some other topic, and then without warning, he just suddenly stops and says, oh, by the way, love one another in the church. And then he goes back to talking about his other topic that he was discussing. Right now, in our progress through the book of 1 Peter, we're right in the middle of one of those love interludes. Peter's been talking about how to deal with unfair treatment, persecution from the world. He's been talking about that. He's going to return to that topic the rest of chapter 4. But right here in this little section, verses 8 to 11, he's in one of those interludes where he stops and says, oh, by the way, love one another in the church. This house can withstand any hurricane of persecution on the outside as long as the walls on the inside are reinforced and strengthened by the stability that comes from love for the saints, for one another. So love one another. And then he specifies three kinds of love, three aspects of love. First, forgiving love, then welcoming love, then, now here in verse 10, serving love. If you love someone, you will be forgiving and patient and cover over a multitude of their sins, and you will warmly welcome that person and draw them close into your circle of love without grumbling, and you will serve that person with your spiritual gifts so they can receive grace through you. So the serving with your gift, the motivation for that is love. It's all part of love. Once you realize how valuable the grace is that you're a steward of, it will be impossible for you to hold back from dispensing that grace to people. You won't be able to do it. There's no way you can have something of supreme value that I desperately need and withhold it from me if you love me. So anyone who is not in ministry, anyone who's not tireless and zealous in ministry, either doesn't understand the value of grace that he or she is a steward of, or they don't understand. They do understand it, and they just don't love. They just don't love us enough to be willing to do what it takes to overcome the obstacles to ministry, to find a way to use their gifts so that we can receive that grace that they dispense. This is why you always see the spiritual gifts discussed in the New Testament in contexts of love. That's where you see it. Peter's talking about love in verses 8 to 11, and so he brings up spiritual gifts. What's the greatest section in all of Scripture about love? The famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Where does that occur? It's, you know, we read that in weddings and all that kind of thing, but it doesn't occur in a section talking about marriage or even about relationships. It occurs in a section talking about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 all the way through 14 is all about spiritual gifts. Right in the middle, chapter 13, love. One of the most crucial expressions of love is the ministry of your spiritual gift, because when you love someone, you want to give them something of great value, and the grace that comes through your gift is the most valuable thing that you have. So if you're going to love people, this is the main thing you're going to want to give them, is the grace that comes through your gift. You cannot claim to love the saints if you're not serving with your gift. There's no way your love for us is real if you're withholding from us something we desperately need and that is of supreme value. And if you want an example of this kind of motivation, you can just look at the Apostle Paul. I mean, talk about something. Was Paul zealous for ministry? Oh, man. Was Paul zealous for... I mean, just try to stop him. I mean, I dare you. Stand in between Paul and an opportunity to do ministry. You'll get run over. He was absolutely unstoppable. I just remember, I always think of Acts 14. You know, in Acts 14, 19, they stoned Paul. They stoned him. Verse 19 says, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, stoning, you have to understand about stoning. The point of stoning is to execute someone. This is a means of putting someone to death. When you see the depictions on TV, sometimes they'll have some of the guy will be standing there and they're like throwing little pebbles at him. That's not stoning. Okay, that's not what you don't die from getting hit by pebbles. What they did was they would take the person, throw them down into a ditch or into a pit. They would find the largest rocks that they were capable of lifting up over their head and throw them down on the person, down in that pit. Just aim for his head and just crush his head, his chest, break his... They're trying to kill him. That's the whole point of it. That's the way they stoned. That's what they did to Paul. And they're smashing these rocks down on him, and they keep doing that until they say, okay, he's dead, he's done. But they don't want to leave a corpse in the middle of town, so they drag his body out of the gates and just leave him there for the buzzards. But then somehow Paul survives that. He's still alive. He's not actually dead. And when he comes to, he gets up and makes his way back into town. And then he goes off to Derbe, 20 miles to Derbe the next day. I mean, that is... I hope you don't think of me as a wimp when I admit this to you, but the honest truth is I think if I got lynched like that by an angry mob and stoned until they thought I was dead and dragged out of town, I think I might just take a day off before traveling 20 miles on foot to preach in the next town where I'll probably get beat up again. I mean, just a little 24-hour sabbatical to recover from the PTSD that would come from being stoned by an angry mob. Not to mention the physical injuries. Paul was absolutely unstoppable. What gave him that kind of motivation to not even take a day off after that? Here's what gave it to him. First of all, he understood that his gift was a stewardship of grace. In fact, he uses those exact same words that Peter uses, Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So he knew the value of what he had to offer, and you just combine that knowledge with his love, his incredible love for the church, and look out. There's no stopping him from ministry. That's the motivation. In fact, turn to Romans 1. I want to show you something from Romans 1 about Paul. Look at verse 14, Romans 1:14. In this verse, Paul makes a very interesting statement about the way that he thought about himself. Basically, what he says here is, I'm in debt. I'm in the red. Romans 1:14, I am a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish. So, I'm in debt, I owe them, I'm in the red. You say, owe them what, Paul? What kind of payments do you have to make in order to pay off this debt that you owe? Look at verse 15, next verse. That is why I am so eager to preach. See, what did Paul owe them? He owed them the ministry of his spiritual gift, which in his case was preaching. Now, here's where this really gets interesting. How did Paul get into debt with them? I mean, how do you get into debt? Typically, how do you get into debt? Normally, the way you get in debt is borrowing, right? You borrow some money from someone, now you owe them. But Paul didn't borrow anything from these Greeks and barbarians and wise and foolish. I mean, how did he get into debt with these people? The answer is actually back up in verse 5. Romans 1:5, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to obedience that comes from faith. So Paul had received grace from God. His ministry of preaching was him receiving grace. See, not only is your ministry a dispensing of grace to other people, but it's also a receiving of grace. When you do it, you get grace from God. Your gift and your calling is a gift of grace from God. Ephesians 4:7 says that. But to each one of us, a grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. There's nobody that doesn't have this. Everyone has a grace. Everyone's been given. That's why it says when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Your spiritual gift is a gift of grace from God. And when God gave you that gift of grace, it put you in debt. But it did not put you in debt to God. Notice, Paul does not say that he's in debt to God here. He's in debt to whom? People. The Greeks and barbarians and wise and foolish. See, mark this. Grace does not put you in debt to God. It does not make you owe God. If you think it does, if you think grace makes you indebted to God, you don't understand what the word gift means. It's a gift of grace. If I walk up to you on your birthday and I hand you a nice gift and you reach for your wallet and start trying to pay me back, I'm going to say, no. It's a gift. A gift. And you say, I know, it's wonderful, great gift. That's why I need to pay you back. And I'm going to say, no, gift. G-I-F-T, gift. Look it up. You don't owe me anything. You see, a gift, if it's really actually a gift, does not put you in debt to the giver. That's what gift means. If you're in debt, then it wasn't a gift. And grace does not put you in debt to God. You say, but aren't I in debt to God? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, forgive us our debts? Don't we owe God? Yeah. Yeah, we are in debt to God. Absolutely we are. But the thing that puts you in debt to God is not grace, it's sin. See, sin puts you in debt to God. Grace pays that debt. It doesn't give you more debt, it pays the debt. So, grace doesn't put you in debt to God. But it does put you in debt to people. When God gives you a gift of grace, that makes you owe a debt to people. And how do you pay that debt? How did Paul pay his debt? Romans 1:11. Look at verse 11. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. See, the thing that we owe one another is the strengthening grace that comes when we use our spiritual gift to serve them. That debt gets mentioned again in chapter 13 of Romans, Romans 13:8. Let no debt remain outstanding except for the continuing debt to love one another. So, when God gives you grace, that puts you in debt to me and to her and to him and to them and everyone around you. And the way that you pay that debt is through love, through your ministry. The thing that you owe is love, and the way that you pay it is through the ministry of your spiritual gift. And you owe it to all of us, every one of us, without exception. It's not certain ones you can pick and choose. That's why Paul says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish, everyone, without exception. Are there some people who are disqualified from receiving grace from you because they're fools? If so, what do you know about grace? Were you qualified for Jesus to die for you? Receiving grace from him makes you a debtor to all without discrimination. Whether or not you serve us or love us has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with whether we're worthy of being served or loved. When Paul discusses gifts in Romans 12, his point in that chapter is very simple, very easy to summarize. It's this: use them. Okay, that's his point. Use them. Just do it. Whatever your gift is, whatever you're able to do, do it. Just do it. Nike get that slogan, I think, from Romans 12:6 through 8. At least they could have, because that's the point of that section. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, then lead diligently. If it's to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. Whatever gift you have, do it. Give it. Do it by faith, generously, diligently, cheerfully. Don't cut us off from the stewardship, but give generously because you owe it to us. You're a steward. See, all too often we slip into the error of thinking that we're masters of our gift instead of stewards. fact, we do that with other things we're stewards of, our money and possessions, right? We slip into thinking that the money in our bank account is actually ours for us. We forget, no, it belongs to our master. I'm just a steward who is charged with using it for his purposes. And we make that same mistake with our spiritual gifts. My ability to encourage, my ability to speak, my ability to help, my ability to show mercy, whatever the gift, I start thinking that it's mine to do with as I please. And we think we're masters of our own gifts, and we start using them for our own purposes and according to our own preferences. We're not masters, we're stewards. If there's anything clear in Scripture about spiritual gifts, it's that your spiritual gift is not for you. It's for us. All spiritual gifts are given for the edification and building up of the rest of the body. So when Peter talks about love in the church, he points to three kinds of love. Our love must be tenaciously forgiving, covering over a multitude of sins. Our love must be warmly welcoming, without complaint, a love that warmly draws people into your circle of love. And our love must be generously serving, distributing grace through the ministry of our gifts. We're to express love for one another by waiting on one another. That's what will make the grace flow. Now, I know many of you are troubled when you hear a sermon about gifts or ministries, or you see this in Scripture, because you don't know what your gift is. There are all kinds of books and surveys and inventories and resources, all kinds of things designed to help people discover their gifts. We have more resources for discovering your gift now than the church has ever had. And yet, still, you know, I go into the, a lot of times in the Agape 101 class, I'll ask for a show of hands. How many of you know what your spiritual gift is? And sometimes 20% will raise their hand. Most people don't know. Even with all those resources, we still don't know. So many of us don't know. Why is that? And why is there nothing in the Bible, no chapter in the Bible, designed to teach us how to discover your spiritual gift? Every passage that I've found talks about gifts, just says use it. Use it to serve others, but not a word about here's how you discover it. In fact, I don't even know of a passage that tells us to try to discover it. If discovering your gift is so difficult that hardly anyone in the church can manage to do it, you would think that there would be something in the Bible telling us how, or at least urging us to work hard at trying to figure it out. But you don't find either one. All the passages about gifts just simply assume you know what your gift is, and then they say, use it to serve the body. So, all these people that don't know what their gift is for sure, 70, 80%, whatever it is, you don't know what your gift is, you're in that group. Is it possible for you to obey God's word when it says, use your gift? I mean, can you use your gift if you don't even know what it is? I believe the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely you can. In fact, I would even say, you can't help but to use your gift. You wouldn't be able to stop using your gift if you tried. It's part of what you are. It's part of who you are. You can't help that. The only way to not use your gift is to not do ministry. If you do ministry, it'll be colored by your gift. I'll give you an example. I believe I have the gift of teaching. That's part of my giftedness. I figured that out when I was in eighth grade. Just occurred to me one day, dawned on me, that explaining principles to people came a little easier to me than it came to my geometry teacher, who didn't seem to have that gift to me. And it just seemed like it was easier for me than for most people. So it just occurred to me, okay, I think I have this gift. Now, that's eighth grade. Rewind a whole year back to seventh grade. Now I'm in seventh grade. And I go to youth group one day, and I'm talking to a buddy, and he has a question about some doctrine in Scripture. And just last week, I heard a sermon my pastor preached on that particular issue. And so I know the answer to my friend's question. And so I make an effort to explain to him the thing that I learned last week. I'm just, best I can, I try to explain it to him. Now, keep in mind, this is one full year before I discovered I had the gift of teaching. I'm trying to explain it to him best I can. Am I using my gift of teaching? Yeah. Yeah, I'm using it. I don't know I'm using it. I don't even know I have it, but I'm using it. That's true of every gift. You know, everyone with the gift of leadership uses their gift before they discover their gift. Isn't that true? How else would you discover it? That's how you discover it. You're doing it. You're just doing that. All of a sudden, one day, you're like, look at me. I'm doing it. You know, I got this gift. That's how you find your gift. You discover that it comes more naturally to you than it comes to other people. You can't discover that unless you're actually doing it. So the question isn't so much, how do I discover my gift? The better question is, how do I use my gift? The order isn't first I discover it, then I use it. The order is first I use it, then I discover it. So what's the answer to the question, how do I use it? How can I use my gift? Answer, very easy. Do ministry. Just do the things that the Bible says to do. Do all the stuff the Bible says to do in ministry. Carry out the one another commands. Love people, serve people, encourage people, rebuke people, instruct people, pray for people. All that stuff. Just do all that stuff, and you will find that you're going to naturally gravitate towards doing it in a way that's colored by your gift. When you encourage people, you're going to do it a little differently than the way I encourage people. When I encourage people, the way I do it is shaped by my bent towards my teaching and leadership skills and gifts. When you encourage people, it's going to be shaped by your bent towards whatever your gift is. And that's going to tend to happen whether you have a label for your gift or not. So if you look in your bulletin, there's an insert in your bulletin today that has a list of some of the needs that we have, urgent ministry needs where we need some service. That's one side. The other side just shows who's in charge of the various ministries in case you want to talk to somebody that's in charge of that. But look at that list of needs. Or maybe it's not on that list. Maybe just something in this church that needs doing. You know it needs doing. And it comes to mind because you've seen that. Of all those things that need doing, pick one. Just pick one. The one that fits your desires and passions and schedules and abilities the best. And just start doing it. Just do it, and when you do, you will be using your gift to serve the body, and we will all receive a unique form of grace that comes through your spiritual gift, even if you don't know what your gift is. So if you have the gift of encouragement, think about it. What does it matter whether you know what it is? If you have the gift of encouragement, what would that look like? You come to church one day, you go to small group, you go to your prayer group, you go around the circle, somebody gives their prayer request, and they're kind of discouraged, and so everybody starts trying to encourage them, including you. You jump in there and you say, well, I'll try to. It's because the Bible says to encourage those who are down. So you're doing that. You don't know that you have the gift of encouragement, but you're just doing that because the Bible says to do it. And then another time, you volunteer for something else. Say you're replacing light bulbs or something. You know, the tasks that need doing around the maintenance ministry around the church, and you volunteer for that. You show up, you're replacing some light bulbs, you're right next to somebody else who also showed up, and they're working on the light bulbs, and you're in a conversation, you find out that person is kind of down and depressed, and so you say, man, I Scripture calls me to try to encourage this guy. So again, you try to encourage him, okay? But you don't know you have the gift. Now, that's one scenario. Now, so that's how it looks if you don't know what your gift is. What if you do know that you have the gift of encouragement? Then what does it look like? Well, you come to church, you go to your prayer group, and you sit down, and they're discouraged, and you say, aha, I've got the gift of encouragement. I think I'll encourage them. And then you come to the maintenance thing, and you're doing the light bulbs, and the guy seems depressed, and you say, aha, I've got the gift of encouragement. I think I'll encourage him. What's the difference? Whether you know that's your gift or not, what's the difference? Either way, you're doing the exact same thing. You're encouraging them. You're using your gift. You see that? So, gifted or not, you do the things that are everyone's responsibility, and you'll tend to do them in the way of your gift. So, you might think, well, does that mean that doesn't matter what my gift is? There's no value in discovering what my gift is? No, actually, I think there is a value to it. I think there's some value. There is an advantage you can get on discovering your gift. You don't need to know what your gift is in order to do it, but it is a good thing to try and discover your gift, because once you know what your gift is and you understand the way that God designed you, the more you understand that, the more you can focus your attention on placing most of your effort toward fanning into flame that gift. See, that's what Paul told Timothy to do, fan into flame your gift. When you have a gift, it's not automatically a skill. It's just a capacity for a skill. Right? It's potential for that for a skill. But you have to develop it. It takes work. I got the gift of teaching. I wasn't a very good teacher when I first started teaching. I had to go years of school and training and effort and all that to try to learn how to teach. That's the way your gift is. It takes a lot of work. And so you want to work at developing the thing that you're gifted at. So you start reading books about that kind of ministry. You start paying attention to people that are good at that so that you can get better at it. You do everything you can to fan into flame your gift. because you're going to have more success in that area in ministry than you're going to have in other areas. And so you want to major on that. See, I think a lot of people think that they need to focus most of their attention on their areas of weakness. Out of guilt, you know, they think, oh, I'm terrible at evangelism, and so I just need to get better. And they put all their effort into something that they're not gifted at. You know, I'm bad at this, therefore I need to work on it. Now, obviously, there's something to that. There's a place for shoring up your areas of weaknesses, for sure. But most of our energy shouldn't go into that. It should go into the thing that we're gifted at. And there are some people that they don't even want to do that because if they feel guilty. Like, I can't put all my effort into that. That's fun. That's okay. That's God's design. It's a good thing. So, you're going to be most effective in the area where you're gifted, and so there is advantage to figuring out your gift. So how can you discover your gift? You're using it in ministry. You go out in ministry, you use it, but how do you discover what it is? Well, if you think of what your gift is the ability that comes more naturally to you. Some ability comes more naturally to you than it comes to the rest of us. But how do you know how naturally it comes to the rest of us? Because it's not easy for you. That's another mistake people make. Just because you're gifted at something doesn't mean it's easy for you. A lot of people think that something that they're gifted at, they think, that's not my gift. I had to work hard to learn that skill. Well, that's true of your gifts. I had to work hard. I work hard every week. My gift teaching, I mean, there every single week I hit times where I think, I can't do this. This is way over my head. I mean, ministry's hard. It requires a lot of work. And so your gift, it's hard for you, but it's just harder for the rest of us. Well, how are you supposed to know that? How do you know what's harder for the rest of us than it is for you? Well, one way you can find that out is to just ask yourself this. What annoys you about the rest of us? That's a good question to ask, because the thing that bugs you about all the rest of us, that's probably your gift. Because that thing comes easier to you than it comes to the rest of us. And you just don't realize that. You just think we're slacking for some unknown strange reason. And you don't realize, well, we're slacking because it's harder for us than it is for you. Maybe for you, serving is easy. It's just natural. You don't understand. Why is it like pulling teeth to get people to serve? You know, what's the big deal? What's so hard? Because it's harder for us than it is for you. Or someone else says, well, I can understand why people don't serve. I mean, that's hard. But I don't understand why don't people give. I mean, that's easy. You know, they look at the statistics. The model in the church is, in the scripture is 10%, and the average in the church for most churches is 2%. And they hear that, like, that's crazy. What is what? Don't people know you can't outgive God? He always blesses you. What's the problem? And it just blows them away. They don't understand. If that's the thing that where you just see we're doing great in every area except for that one area, you probably have the gift of giving. Or maybe you think, oh, man, I can understand why people struggle with giving. I struggle with serving and all that. Those are all hard. But I don't understand why people worry. I mean, what's the deal with that? Worry. What's there to worry about? God said he's going to take care of us. He's never let anyone down ever. He's infinite. He's powerful. He loves us. What's to worry about? Everything always works out. What's so hard? You think that way? You probably have the gift of faith. See, the thing that you see is the rest of us slacking in may very well be your gift. So one way you can discover your gift, ask what bugs you about the rest of us. Some other questions to ask. Which ministries do I feel most passionate about? What moves me? Which things bother me the most if they go undone? You know, some things you can see them, they just go undone. Nobody does them. You're like, too bad. But there's other things, they go undone. You're like, no, that has to be done. Somebody's got to do that, you know. That's your passion. You have that passion. That's a clue to your gift. Another question, which activities are more fulfilling and satisfying to you when you do those in ministry? Which things seem to bless people more when you do those? In ministry. There's some various questions you can ask. And you might ask all those questions. You might get to the end and say, I don't know. I'm still not gifted in anything. I asked all those questions and it didn't help. I don't have any gifts. Okay. If that's true, if you think that, does that mean that you have the exact same amount of skill in every area, the exact same amount of ability and interest in every area of the Christian life? You say, well, no, I mean, truth is, I'm terrible at everything, but there's a few things that I'm just really, really, really terrible at. Okay? Those things that you're not really, 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 really terrible at, that's your gift. So you've just taken the whole scale and adjusted the whole thing down. And for some people, taking those spiritual gift inventories, that's a help to some people. We have one of those on our website. You can go on treasuringgod.com, the articles page, and you'll see that. You can go and you might find that useful to discover, oh yeah, this is the kind of person that God made me. Do what you can to figure out your gift so that you can develop it, but don't think that you need to do that in order to use it. First use it, and then work at learning it. You go into each ministry, and you start getting clues about your giftedness more and more as you do the various ministries. Well, look around at the room. Look around the people sitting in this room. Think about the people in this church. Do you love us? We are in desperate need of something you have. We need grace. We need the kind of grace that only you are a steward of. Will you please, please give it to us? Will you find a way? Even if you have volunteered for 10 different ministries, you got shot down all 10 times, none of it worked out, will you try an 11th? If we're going to be a loving church, which, raise your hand if you want us to be a loving church, okay? If we're going to do that, if we're going to become a loving church, we're going to have to also be a serving church. Because if we have tenacious love that covers over a multitude of sins, and we have welcoming love that draws outsiders in, you know, you'd think a church that has those two kinds of love would be a great church, right? If we do a great job at drawing in outsiders and a great job at forgiving sins, then we'd be a great church. But if that church stumbles in the area of serving, if it's not a serving church, then those other kinds of love will go away. The church will die. Because if we're not a serving church, then the grace isn't flowing. And if we don't have the grace flowing, we're not going to have the grace that's required to have those other kinds of love. So we're not going to be able to be a loving church unless we're a serving church. So for our sake, out of love for us, and for Christ's sake, out of love for him, would you find a way to serve? Even if there's obstacles, even if maybe I'm the obstacle. You've tried, and you can't get around me. If that's the case, please forgive me, but would you find a way? We have several ministry openings. I mentioned them in the back here, in your insert bulletin there, bulletin insert. Any one of those ministries, if you did it, it would be colored by the kind of gift that you have, and we would receive that kind of grace. And those aren't the only ministries either. Those are like service kind of ministries, support ministries. I've said many times, the most important ministry that you have at Agape isn't those. The most important ministry is the one that you have in your prayer group when you carry out the one another's. Informal ministries in the prayer group, in the lobbies, in the your homes, and fellowship meals and all that. Maybe we'll talk some more about that next time, but the service ministries, they're also crucially important. They're also very important because they enable the one another ministries. We don't ever want to become one of those churches where 10% of the people do 90% of the work. You heard that statistic? I mean, that's typical, right? Most churches, that's what you see. You got 10% of the people, and they're just running around in a frazzle trying to get, and they're doing everything, and the rest of the people are doing almost nothing. We cannot afford to do that. We can't exist that way because 10% of the grace isn't enough. We can't live on that. We need all the grace. In the early days when John MacArthur first took over the senior pastorate at Grace Community Church in California, the church was just exploding in size. It was growing so fast. It was doubling in size every 2 years. So you can imagine the chaos of trying to deal with a church that's growing that fast, and how would you organize that? And yet, even with that growth, everybody was involved. Everybody was serving. It was known. They had a national reputation of being a serving church. In fact, in 1971, Moody Monthly had a feature article in which they referred to Grace Community Church as the Church of 900 Ministers. That's how they were known, the Church of 900 Ministers. And to this day, you can go there, as big as they are, I mean, like almost 10,000 people, you go there for a conference or something, and you just get swarmed with lay people who in the church just serve you in every conceivable way. It's an amazing thing to experience. Hundreds. And that's God's design for the church. We should be inspired by that. I know I am. That's God's design. Everyone a minister. Not everyone is a pastor. If you think pastor and minister mean the same thing, they don't. They don't. Not everyone is a pastor, but everyone in the church is a minister. That's what the pastor's job is, to equip people to be ministers. Ephesians 4:11. So Christ himself gave pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the works of the ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up. So let's be what Christ designed his church to be. Out of love for one another and out of love for Christ, let's become the church, let's become known as the church of 400 ministers. Do that, and then just sit back and watch the tidal wave of grace that will sweep over us from heaven. Let's pray. Father, that's what we want. Give us that. Give us that motivation of love, so that we might dispense this grace and we would be the church of 400 ministers and the grace would abound. Father, I pray for myself that you'd make me, give me a slave mentality. Lord, make me greater in your kingdom. I want to be greater. I want to achieve the next level and the next level above that, the next level above that, and get higher and higher until I finally get to that level of slave of all. So I can be like you and wash the feet of my brothers and sisters. Lord, make me a servant. Let love be my motivation. And let my confidence be in your grace that flows through the gift that you've given. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to purchase this grace. Amen. Any questions about the sermon? Oh, the terms. It's a little bit of a typo. It shouldn't say term limits. It should just say terms. term limits. We don't want you serving too long. That's not what we meant to say. What we meant to say was just terms. The idea is if you sign up for some, you volunteer for some ministry, you know, sometimes in a church when you volunteer for something, you're just, you're like locked into that for life. So you just say, well, I'll help with the nursery, and then you're in there until you're dead, you know, or you move away. And that's, you know, that's easy to fall into. We've tended to do that here at this church. You just, somebody volunteers for something, great, do it. And then unless something goes wrong, they just do it forever. And that makes it kind of scary to step up and do something, because you're like, what if this ends up being not what God calls me to next year, or what, you know, it's not a good fit for me or whatever. And so we've developed these terms, 6 months, 12 months, depending on the ministry, 2 years, some of them. And so when you step up to do something, you know, okay, I could just do this for 6 months. And it's not going to be a big scandal if after 6 months I step down. That'll just be expected, and naturally that's the end of the term. If you want to do another term, great. But if you don't, you want to move into a different ministry, that's great too. That'll give you a chance, because sometimes to discover your gift, you just need to try a bunch of different ministries. And each one that you do, you find little pieces that, oh, okay, yeah, I'm pretty good at that. Oh, I'm good at this little piece, you know. And so that's what that means. Yeah, that's very helpful. If you didn't hear that, one of all the reasons why people don't use their gifts, that's one big one is fear. Fear of failure, or fear that you're going to just be shown to be sort of a substandard minister. You know, you're just you don't have a very impressive gift. And boy, did Paul ever go after that with the Corinthians. He says, you think because you're a pancreas, that's not important? You know, nobody knows what the pancreas does. I mean, I don't know how many of you know. I don't know what that thing does, but I'm glad I got one. And whatever it does. Paul is very clear that the gifts that are in the non-showy gifts are sometimes some of the most crucial ones. And you're right. So often we think that it has to be showy, it has to be spectacular, it has to be, and that's why Paul uses that body analogy. It's like, no, this is the stuff that the body parts do. Gets it done. You know? So yeah, that's good. Thanks, Bob. Harry? Say that again. Is there ever a time for a non-believer that... Yeah, sure. Paul did that. Paul was a debtor to everybody, but there were times when if they didn't receive his gift... I mean, after they stoned him in Lystra, he didn't stay in Lystra. He went to Derbe. So yeah, if people are unreceptive to your ministry, yeah, you do. You move on. Once they demonstrate themselves to be the pigs and the dogs of the Sermon on the Mount, where they just trample what you're giving underfoot, they mock it, they turn and attack you. Go to someone else that will be receptive. Yeah, if they attack you or if they trample what you're giving them underfoot. They just mock it. They use that as an occasion for blasphemy or whatever. They just, if they're just seemingly not paying attention, they're not attacking you. They're not getting upset. They're not mocking it. They're not using it as occasion for any blasphemy or anything. They just don't seem to be motivated. Then you can keep trying. But once they sort of have one of those two responses of trampling it or turning on you, that's when it's time to move on. It's a great question. It's the difference between your calling and your gift. I should probably just include this in next week's sermon. But I'll go ahead and answer it. It might be repetitive for you next week. Your gift is the abilities you have. Your calling is what job you're supposed to do. And there might be a greater or lesser correlation. And sometimes in your life, like if I have the gift of teaching, God, and sometimes in my life, has called me to stack chairs. You know, I was in a church once, and there wasn't any opportunity to teach. There wasn't an opportunity to do anything. I signed up for the nursery. They said no. Well, I couldn't do anything except stack chairs. That's the only thing they'd let me do. So I stacked chairs. Was that my gift? Well, yeah, I have two arms and two legs, right? So I can stack chairs. I got that gift. Whatever your group of abilities, you put all that your group of abilities, teaching, two arms and two legs, whatever, you put it all together, then you look at all the opportunities available, and whatever opportunity matches your gift, your ability set best, that's the one you do. And if it doesn't match very good at all, maybe God is calling you to do a particular task for a while to shore up some areas of weakness. So there's some things that I'm decidedly ungifted at, like I don't have a lot of natural conversational skills. I'm not good at that. And so there are a couple times in my life where God has called me into a ministry that was just 100% dependent on conversational skills, just greeting people and talking to people one-on-one. And it was very challenging, very hard for me. But he made it clear that he was calling me into that in order to give me at least a little bit of ability in that area so that I could function as a pastor, you know. So you find your calling by looking at the various opportunities that are available and picking the one that most closely matches your abilities and your passions, and then just do that, and your gift will involve itself. So, Scott? Okay, calling to a church or job. Let's see what I get into. I don't know. There's so much more left to talk about. We could make this series go forever. I think it's this, with calling. I better just leave it at this. I do have a message on our on foodforyoursoul.net about calling. In fact, a whole series on how to discover your calling. I preach through the book of Proverbs, and I think it's like the first two sermons in that. It was all about how to discover your calling, both in the church and outside of the church with the job, and how to know when God is moving you from one job to another, and how do you discern all that. So maybe I'll refer everyone to that. I don't know. If I do touch on it next week, it'd be lightly. So if you want an in-depth study of that, then take a look at. I think it's Making Wise Decisions. Is that right, Jeannie? Is that what that series is called? Making Wise Decisions, and that's on our website. So, okay. Do you have more than one gift, and do your gifts change? You may have noticed in the sermon sometimes I refer to gifts plural and sometimes singular. I think because Scripture does that, and I think that. You can think of it this way. You have one gift, but your one gift is a conglomeration of abilities. So in that sense, you can refer to it as gifts or gifts. So the special mix of ability to encourage, ability to teach, ability to do this and to do this, and you put that mix together in a special way, and it's your specific mix, and that one whole conglomeration is your gift. All those gifts, plural, make up your gift. I like the way John MacArthur describes it. He says it's like colors on a palette. You just have the primary colors, which are maybe those gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And those are the primary colors. And a painter will take those and mix them together and paint a whole big painting. And each painting, there might be two paintings. One's a seascape and another's a mountain, a view of a mountain. And both are primarily blue, mostly blue. But they're two different pictures. if you think of blue as, say, the gift of teaching, then maybe that first one is Andrew and that second one is me. And we both have the gift of teaching, but Andrew's gift is way different than my gift, you know, because it's just a different conglomeration of other gifts and so on. So yes and no. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think that severally there necessarily means each one gets several. Severally can mean, yeah, but he's talking about multiple people too, so that would make sense even if each person got one. But the second part of the question, do your gifts ever change? I think so. In fact, maybe we'll have time next week. I'll talk about praying for a gift that you don't have. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, somebody has a gift of tongues and doesn't have the gift of prophecy, interpretation. Pray that you might interpret. So sometimes, you know, you don't want to say, well, I don't like the way God made me. I want to be something else. We don't want to be discontent with the way God made us. But sometimes you're doing your calling and you have a passion for something and you're like, oh, God, I want to serve in this way. Give me that gift. Would you please give me that gift? I think that's an appropriate thing to pray. So, yeah, I think it is possible to have God give you a different gift after a time. Sure, yeah. I mean, how does the Holy Spirit guide you? When you look over that list and you say, what am I going to do? How am I going to serve? Obviously, you want to be guided by God. And Scripture promises that the Spirit will guide us. So how does that guidance work? The guidance works by the way that the Holy Spirit speaks to you. I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. Okay? I believe He speaks to us every day. And he guides us. That's the promise of Scripture. However, he doesn't speak to us by telling us stuff that's not in the Bible. The way he speaks to us is by opening our eyes to what is in the Bible and how that applies to my particular decision I'm trying to make right now. And he also speaks to us by opening our eyes to wisdom, basic wisdom principles. And again, I got more depth in that series that I talked about making wise decisions. But he opens your eyes, like, oh, there's the wise course. I can see that now. And you know that it was the Holy Spirit who did it, because once he opens your eyes, it's plain as day, and you could show anybody. You know, if he opens your eyes to something in Scripture and the implications of that for a particular thing, then you could just show anybody who has an understanding of Scripture, is not biased, say, see, that, can you see that that's what it means, and that's the implication? And everyone's like, oh, yeah, I see that now. So that's basically the way the Holy Spirit leads us, by turning on the lights. And so it doesn't seem all that spectacular when it happens. You say, God, guide me, show me the way. And then you're just, next day you're in a conversation with somebody, and then all of a sudden it just starts to click in your mind. Oh, yeah, this makes better sense than that. And you don't realize, that's the Holy Spirit at work, enlightening you, you know. But it doesn't feel like that. It feels like you just figured it out. So somebody sees that you have a gift, and to you it's a drudgery, that thing, or a burden. What should you do? I think, you know, sometimes people say, hey, I see this gift in you. That's not infallible, right? They could be wrong. I've had people tell me that. They say, oh, you're gifted this, and I'm thinking, no, I'm not. You know, if you just knew, you know. But so it could be that they're wrong. If several people say it, maybe there's something to it. What if it's something you don't have a desire to do? Yeah, I think it would be good. Go ahead and pray. God, give me a desire. Give me a passion for this. If I have this ability, people are seeing this. What is it that's a drudgery? Why is it, you know, give me the passion that matches the ability. Sure, that would be a great thing to pray. Yeah, okay, good question. What if it's not comfortable for you to use your spiritual gift because you're just not a people person and you're just uncomfortable around people? Does it get more comfortable? I think the answer is yes. Man, I wish we had more time. I could just go off on this. But yeah, and that's the way that we've designed the prayer groups. The prayer groups in this church are designed for people like me, who are just like you, uncomfortable with initiating things and not a lot of ability in that area. And so we design the prayer groups so that if you're a complete introvert, still it's a comfortable setting to where all you have to do is, when it comes around to you, you just share your request, and the things kind of come out naturally. And so you can use in your natural, without changing your whole personality type, you can still use your gift. So my biggest advice would be just get into one of those prayer groups and be yourself. All right, how do we start? You want to jump into ministry, you're not doing anything, or you are doing something, but you want to do more, or whatever. How do you start? We've got that insert in the bulletin. And by the way, there's one thing we didn't get on there, that communion servers. I guess we need more communion servers. Anyway, you look on there, you find something to be a good match for you, and then all you have to do is just mark on your prayer slip, I want to do this. You know, I'm interested in this ministry. Even if it's not one that's listed, just something that's on your heart. I'm interested in this. Or you can call the office and we'll get you hooked up with the right person. Or you can, on the back of there, you can see who oversees those various ministries. But if you don't find the right one, you can just call us at the office and we'll get you hooked up. Yeah, that's the next thing I was going to say, is the prayer. One of the new things we're doing now with the prayer groups, and this is going to be a major emphasis, is we want the prayer group leaders to help every single person in the group discover their calling at Agape. So starting next week, you're gonna find this emphasis, and the prayer group leaders are gonna just go around and say, okay, where are you at? You don't know what your gift is. You're trying to discover. You're already serving. What would you like to do? Where are you at? What would you like to do? And how'd you like to progress? And then they'll just help walk over the next 6 months in the prayer group. They'll help walk you through that and just check up on you, make sure things work out for you. So that's the primary mode that we're going to be looking for to help get people connected with the ministries is through the prayer groups. So I would highly recommend doing that. One other thing you can do is on your CCB profile, there's a thing called FIT, F-I-T, FIT, and that you can list your spiritual gifts there if you know your passions or your gifts and your desires, and filling that out will help too. So a ministry leader who's looking for a particular kind of giftedness could find you. So those are the three things I would say. Yeah. What about that? If you think you have a gift, because that happens, right? Somebody thinks they're really gifted musically, and the rest of us think they're not, right? Or somebody thinks they have a gift of teaching, and the rest are like, I don't know. You know, that can happen. That's why you want feedback from, you pay attention to what people say, what blesses them. And you got to be careful. You don't want to put all of your eggs in just the basket of people's feedback. Sometimes you can have a gift and it really does bless people and just nobody mentions anything, you know, and it's still your gift. So don't be dependent on constant affirmation. But do be alert to what the church says. And ask. Just ask people. You know, ask in a way that it won't put them on the spot, you know, if they have to say no. If you're not gifted. Just say, if you suspect that you're gifted at, you have a certain gift, say you think you have the gift of teaching, but you're wondering if everyone else agrees. And so maybe a way to ask that would be non-threatening would be, do you think I'm better at teaching or... And then you throw something else out there. You think I'm better at teaching or serving? And then they say, you are the greatest servant ever. pay attention to the affirmation of the body of Christ. I think that's part of the way that we discover the way God made us. Tom?
I think a function
of... Yeah. The closer the relationship, the better, the more valuable the feedback is, the more honest the person will be able to be. And... the more you'll know how to weigh that input, right? Somebody gives you some input, and you automatically assign a certain weight to it based on who the person is. If somebody who has never taught anything tells you, something about your gift of teaching, and somebody who has a lot of experience in that says something, you might put more weight in the second one. Or if somebody really knows the scriptures and somebody else is a brand new Christian, you might put more weight in the first person. The closer you are to the person, the more you understand how much weight to put on their input. And some people don't understand that. Some people, they put the same amount of weight on everybody's feedback. You don't need to do that. So, okay, the gift of exhortation. You know, you can have, sometimes you might have the gift of, think you have a gift of exhortation and don't, but... Sometimes, maybe you do have it, but you're misusing it. That happens a lot, too. You have the gift of, and people label these gifts different ways. Sometimes people say exhortation, sometimes people say prophecy or whatever, but people have different ways, but there's one of those gifts that has to do with, giving people a swift kick in the seat of the pants gift, right? And whatever you want to call that gift, the kind that is, isn't as soft as some of the other gifts. People that have that gift, it's easy gift to misuse. Maybe they actually do have it, but they just need to be trained. It needs to be softened with some mercy and some compassion and some kindness and some understanding, you know. So whatever gift you have, the enemy is going to try to push you to sin in the area of your gift. He's not going to be able to, probably not going to be able to get you to not use the gift. So what he's going to do is shove you farther in the direction of that gift so that you overstep and neglect some other area. Okay, if you've never experienced joy in any kind of serving, and you think, well, I should get joy from my gift, and every time I've tried it, there's never any joy, it could be that the problem isn't a lack of giftedness. The problem, rather, is the way that you're serving or your attitude about serving or a lack of understanding of what serving actually is. So, Jesus said, I think about this when pastors, whenever I hear pastors being burned out all the time, you know, the high rates of burnout that pastors undergo, and I think, you know, Jesus said, come unto me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you, what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you. What's that? That's labor. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your souls. And so, he says, come to me and you'll find rest. So if I have his yoke on me, I'm doing the labor, I'm doing the work, and I'm not being refreshed in my soul, then I must be doing it in a way that's not a coming to Christ. So I need to just start doing that ministry in a different way, in a way that is drawing near to Christ and experiencing fellowship with Christ rather than the burdensome way that I was doing it.